There's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along and fill in the blanks, etc. This should be pretty easy to follow along. Last week we covered two chapters, and it just seemed like an endless amount of work, but we got through it pretty well. And this week we're going to cover a little bit more than two chapters, because what's in front of us fits into that model fairly well. So we're going to start in chapter 8 of Genesis, find verse 20. And I'll read a few verses right there and kind of get us going here. Then Noah built an altar. The flood's finished, and Noah steps out of the ark and so forth. All the animals are passed out, and they just head in different directions. And verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike again down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This section of Genesis is transitional, starting in this particular verse right here, and moves the overall narrative of Genesis from the story of Noah and the flood to the introduction of Abram, the first patriarch, the first spiritual patriarch. This kind of transition will take place again in chapter 25, and there's a much longer transition right there. We go from Abraham to the last major character, Joseph. And that tracks for about 12 chapters. It's quite a long, extended period. We have here the second altar. Go back to verse 20, and then Noah built an altar. Remember the first altar in the book of Genesis? Who built it? Cain. Pardon me, no, Abel built that altar, right? So this is the second altar. And let me just challenge to those of you who are curious about such things. Do a study in the Bible, and I've not done this yet, I would like to, on altars. See what you come up with. See how that processes out. What do altars tell us in God's Word? What can I learn about altars? We have a thing in our church called the altar. What is it? It's a set of steps that you walk up to the pulpit. That's not exactly what's in this text. I've thought about that. And I haven't done it yet. I will one day. Just do a study through the whole Bible. Read the whole Bible for 1 year and just highlight all the altars in the Word of God and see what those altars tell me about life and my personal commitments to God, what that looks like. Just an idea, okay? We're gonna spend most of our time in chapter 9 now. Chapter 10 is another genealogy, and I'm not going to spend a bunch of time in there. But we'll connect them together, okay? I think that chapter 8 could end at verse 19. That's why I took verse 20 and 21 right here and 22 and put them in this section. Chapter 8 could end at verse 19, when all the birds and all the beasts come out of the ark. That's it, okay? And verses 20 through 22 could be the beginning of chapter 9. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they built this altar, and the next thing you know is God says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, we heard those phrases before, so we'll touch on that in a moment. It seems to flow better and naturally concludes in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the end of this long section right here, which is transitional. The story of Noah is linked by God's reference to his promise to Noah and is found in chapter 6, chapter 8, and two times in chapter 9, this thing we call the Noahic Covenant. We'll get to that eventually. But look what it says in verse 21b. I will never again curse the ground. And we learned about the Noahic Covenant in chapter 8. And now he touches on it one more time. He doesn't actually explain, what is this covenant all about? Not until later, chapter 9. It touches on it. Look in verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and said to his sons, be fruitful and multiply. So that's part of it right there. And look in verse 7. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 7. And God said to Noah, you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. So that, he's going to talk about that in a few minutes. We'll get to that momentarily. One author calls the text, this covenant right here, the covenant of patience. Don't you wish everybody would make that with you? So I think that's a really good name for this covenant. And here's why. Because God will patiently wait on the wickedness of mankind. People just keep doing bad stuff. He destroyed the place because it was so bad. It just needed to come to an end. And he says to him, now I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I won't ever do this again in this way. I'll never destroy the world with a flood. I am going to patiently wait while you people kick me to the curb. Over and over and over again. And Israel is a prime example of that. The story of Judges is it happens in seven massive cycles. It happens over. I will patiently wait for you. People take forever to make up their mind about Jesus. He patiently waits for them. I talked to someone today about someone in the family who were patiently waiting for that person to open their eyes and see Jesus for who he truly is. The Noahic covenant speaks to that issue. Noah begins by sacrificing birds and animals on the altar. The text states that the Lord smelled the pleasing offering and responded with these words, I will never again curse the ground. God would bring back the seasons, he says in the last verse, climate variations and day and night as they were before the flood. This moment leads to some comments about the importance of physical and spiritual life. Okay? Then the text moves on to what we know as the Noahic Covenant later on. In the ancient world, treaties were just as important as they are today. I got to thinking about this for a moment. Think about the Treaty of Versailles in 1919 that ended the First World War. How about the SALT agreements of May 26, 1972? I remember those. Or the public signing of Camp David Accords between Israel and Egypt with Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin. And I could still see President Carter smiling from ear to ear when they signed at the White House. Remember the photo of General MacArthur on September the 2nd, 1945 on the deck of the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay that ended World War II? Such agreements are formal and solemn, and this one is too. There's only two people around who are watching. I don't know if Noah's wife's even watching or his boys. In Genesis 9, God sets down an agreement between him and Noah and all life on earth. This too was solemn, and every once in a while, he wants to remind us about it. There's a bow in the clouds. So he hasn't forgotten. Do I think it's for his benefit or for mine? I think it's for both of our benefits. He doesn't need to be reminded. Chapter 9 concludes with a story about Noah and his three sons and his grandson. We'll get to that in a few minutes. And there was a time when this story was used to justify slavery. I wasn't around when that was true, but that's what I've been told. And this brings us to the end of Noah's story. So Noah's story starts in chapter 6 and it ends at the end of chapter 9. And then there's this genealogy in chapter 10. And then chapter 12 starts with Abraham. And that's going to be an interesting story. We'll spend some time talking about his life. So I'll divide the chapter into three parts. First of all, fruitful and multiplying. We'll talk about that because that has some very distinct spiritual application for our life. Secondly, the Noahic covenant. And finally, blessings and curses from ancestors. So we'll start with fruitful and multiplying. Genesis 1, verse 22, verse 28. And Genesis 8, verse 17, and then Genesis 9, verses 1 and 7. That's where that phrase occurs. Five times in these chapters right here. Be fruitful and multiply. And the first was to Adam and Eve, the second to Noah as he exited the ark, and the third is found in our text, verse 1 and verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply. God wanted Noah and his sons to repopulate the earth. I get it. There's only eight people left. It's a big place. So is the world overpopulated today? Should we obey this command when things are slim and populations are down? Or when we have climate traumas that kill or impact food production? The text does not open up that part of this discussion. It simply says, be fruitful and multiply. There are other statements that we should consider. Animals will fear mankind, and God says, into your hands they are delivered. Then God gives them permission to eat more than just plants. In verse 3, look at chapter 9, verse 3, God blessed Noah and said, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand, they are delivered. I was walking past two sheep in my kid's pasture, and they ran away from me. Like, what's wrong with you guys? I wouldn't hurt you. You're just mindless little sheep. As soon as I walked near the fence, they ran away yesterday. Just to remind me, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So you can be a meat lover if you want, and God's not going to be angry about that, etc. Some other people might be, but God's not going to be angry about that. It is interesting that we find these two topics in the same paragraph. Population increase and shedding blood that results in ending life. God likes life. He wants to increase, and he is averse to bringing it to an end. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of the man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So the question of capital punishment pops up in that little verse right there. These verses speak to the issue of capital punishment, therefore we should take a moment to consider it. One commentator writes, God's assessment of life in verse 5 and 6 is vital to a philosophy of government authority. Two things are clear: human life is sacred, and premeditated murder is evil. Unquote. He's right. There are plenty of opinions on this verse, and much of it swivels around the phrase, by man. So who's supposed to take the person's life who killed someone? A lot of discussions about that. Why is that a big discussion in this verse? Because government doesn't exist in this verse. There's no government in this verse. Just Noah, his wife, and his three boys and their wives. That's it. Why would they kill each other? An issue is that government that did not exist for some time after these words, it probably didn't exist for a long time after this verse, and we really don't know when it did appear. Others, based on the law that God set down for Israel after they enter the promised land, makes by man to mean the avenger of blood. So once they entered the promised land, the avenger of blood was covered by a guy, by the whole city of refuge issue that popped up in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. The cities of refuge were designed so that people who want to avenge blood couldn't avenge blood and just do whatever they want. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, specifically identifies civil government as an avenger for crimes. And it was called the power of the sword in the Roman government. Cities had the power of the sword, or they didn't have the power of the sword, to take a human's life. Given that statement, let me just draw some conclusions for us. First, I take from God's word here that human life is more important than other forms of life. Why? Because I'm made in God's image. I was talking to a guy many years ago in Kodiak, and he and I did not agree on a lot of things, but we were friends. And we would occasionally have coffee together. And his name was Don. And I said, Don, why does it matter that you're alive? And he started to list all of his qualities and everything else. I go, well, those things are available from other people. Why do we need you? And he's kind of batted that thing around a little bit. And he finally says, okay, why do you think I should be alive? I said, because you're made in God's image. He kind of looked at me like, what? I said, that's true. That's why I matter. I'm made in God's image. I don't care what your contributions are. You're made in God's image. It matters because of that. It's as simple as all that. It was a foundational idea for him. I don't think he'd ever even heard that before. That's why this matters right here. That's why human life should be cared for. I don't care if you're in the womb or out of the womb, you're made in God's image. Second, to take a human life warrants investigation and careful scrutiny to determine the causes and the results that we should line those things up with the Word of God. If someone's life's going to be taken, we should have our ducks lined up properly so that we do what's right. And we've got plenty of people who've been executed who were not guilty. Okay? Third, the ultimate punishment for murder is losing one's life, and that punishment should be meted out after careful evaluation and wisdom of humane application. Fourth, the scriptures do not allow for vengeance, but it does authorize execution by a governing authority who has the power of the sword, according to Romans chapter 13. And we should honor that authority and pray for the person who's about to die. You watch a police show once in a while and somebody just wants to, you know, revel in the fact that somebody's going to die because they murdered their loved one. Forgiveness is not something that everybody has for such awful things. And finally, fifth scripture reminds us that there will be no murderers in heaven. Revelation 21 verse 8 and 22 verse 15. So remediation should be considered and pursued. Here's an interesting question. If you murder someone, does that say you can't go to heaven? No, it doesn't say that. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer. They didn't murder people all the time. People who make a habit out of murdering don't end up in heaven. Okay? There's an awful lot of forgiveness in the heart of God. But he says in that text right there, murder is against my will because it defaces the image of God in a human being. And I don't like it. So, all right. One more thing before we jump to a summary right here. The Hebrew language has two ways of stating a prohibition. One is called the indicative and the other is called the jussive in the Hebrew language. The indicative is a much stronger way of stating the prohibition. And that is the form in this text. And that's the form in the text of the Ten Commandments. This is not a suggestion. That's what it says. This is not a suggestion for a quality life. This is a demand. I demand this. This is what I insist on. That's what the text says. You can't see that in the English translation, but that comes through the Hebrew text. This is not a suggestion. This is what God demands. Okay? So let's return to chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. And be reminded of the implications of the phrase, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The command to be fruitful and multiply in this text speaks of physical children. But when Jesus co-opted this statement and gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, he was saying that we should be fruitful and multiply spiritually. Being a part of bringing many sons to glory. So how am I doing in that regard? How are you doing in that regard? How are we doing in that regard? Having physical children is part of advancing the biological command of Genesis 1, Genesis 8, and Genesis 9. But bringing forth spiritual children is advancing the spiritual command of Matthew 28. How am I doing and how are we doing? Parenting is aligned with the Genesis command, and bringing those children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is aligned with the Matthew command. In both cases, God is at work, and we should join him in that journey. Just something for us to think about. Okay? Let's move on to the next. The Noahic covenant pops up in those three locations. Before we turn to this covenant, we need to speak to an issue in chapter 8, verse 21b. Look there. 21b says, I will never again curse the ground, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So, everything that led to the flood could be summarized in that statement. Go back to chapter 6 just for a moment. What does it say in chapter 6 of this of Genesis? Let's touch on that just for a moment. Verse 5, And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here it pops up again. The condition was not resolved by the elimination of 99.9% of all the people. It still existed. When Noah walked off the ark, guess what? The problem was still there. That's why I think this is a good nickname for this covenant is the covenant of patience. God's going to patiently wait. He's going to cut down the length of life to 120 years. Human government will be instituted on the face of the earth, etc., etc. But the problem still exists. This particular covenant was called a royal grant covenant. You know what a royal grant covenant is? The person granting the covenant does all the work. The people who receive the benefit from it don't do any of the work. We're under that covenant today. This is the natural grace of God that comes to me for living in the best country on the face of the earth. Perhaps one of the best states on the face of the earth. It was a covenant granted to a servant with certain benefits, and those benefits were secured for them by the person who gave the oath to grant it. This kind of covenant was given to a faithful servant who demonstrated loyalty. In some regards, God makes a commitment with creation as well as the creatures that make up that creation. I will not destroy you this way ever again. One commentator writes, God's commitment to creation is necessary if he is going to continue to work out his redemptive purposes for mankind. So God has this plan in place to bring about redemption for these miserable wretches. Pardon me for using that term. The Noahic covenant reminds us that God always keeps his promises, and the sinfulness of man and mankind will never change that. Let's read the covenant. Go to verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. It's interesting. God didn't save all the animals that were killed. He killed all of them too, and none of them sinned. They were deeply affected by the sin of the two humans, but none of them sinned. They just were part of the chastisement of God. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God will redeem mankind by a means that does not result in the death of nearly everyone. Here's the connection. Rather, by the death of someone who has the power to redeem many by his shed blood. That idea takes on greater significance in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, but it's going to be a while before we get there. He's not going to redeem us by killing almost everybody. He will redeem us by picking someone, Jesus Christ, who will shed his blood so that everyone who wants to be saved can be saved. Okay, see the connection? Now let's move on to verse 18. Blessings and curses from ancestors. This is an interesting topic. We should see this section as prophecy of what generally takes place with Noah's sons. So let's read this part of the text right here. I never saw it this way until this past week. I'm thinking, okay, this is the best way to see this. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole world were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So let's start right there. This is a section that speaks about prophetically what's going to happen with the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And here's how it breaks out. Shem leads to the family of Abraham. Don't draw too many conclusions from that. Okay? Ham points to the Canaanites who populated the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, and Japheth points to the Indo-European lines that enjoyed the blessings of Shem's tent. Okay? That's how this thing plays itself out. Interesting. Let's take a closer look at the story. Before we begin, let's consider a question. What did the population density map look like in 1000 BC? This is Nathaniel Jensen's book called Traced. Interesting, lots of statistics in this book. He helps see a few people lived in the sub-Saharan Africa. Makes perfect sense. Why would anyone think that the Sahara would end? So going across there was crazy. The Olmec civilization lived in Central America, but North and South America were essentially uninhabited. Southeastern Asia, Australia, and the Pacific regions had very few people in them, if they had any. There seems to be three populated areas that we know of as India, China, and the Mediterranean coastlands. And we can tell that from archaeology and from some written records. Today, the Sahara is still uninhabited, as is the outback of Australia, the mountainous regions like southern China and Pakistan, as well as tundra regions like northern Canada and Siberia, where very harsh climates exist today, and they were still uninhabited. They're still uninhabited today. That's where the people lived. These features have characterized these regions for millennia, and nothing has changed. Let's move forward. 1,000 years, we find Egypt, the Mediterranean, and the Middle East under Roman rule. Central America is under Aztec rule, and South America begins to emerge under Inca rule. The Vikings emerge in Northern Europe. The Song Dynasty rules in China, and India becomes a growing populated region based upon everything we know, archaeology and so forth. It's estimated that in 1000 BC, the era of King David, the world population was 50 million people. At the birth of Christ and more, it more than tripled to 170 million people. But they're still not living in desert areas and high mountain areas and so forth. They're still living in very places where water is plentiful and you can still grow things. Then we encounter the fall of Rome. China had war, and by 1000 AD, the population stagnated at 265 million. So it grew much slower for a long period of time. And by 1400, the Mediterranean world endured the Black Plague, and the population stagnated at 350 million people. So it's slowing down dramatically because of stuff that no one had any control over. Today, there are nearly 8 billion people. So we went from 350 million people on the whole world to 8 billion in 650 years. There are as many people in the entire world as almost live in the United States today. In the past 620 years, he writes, the world population grew 20-fold. So we've been taking care of that command, be fruitful and multiply, much different than they did early on. By comparison, world population grew 7-fold for nearly 2,400 years. We can be grateful for medicine, agricultural improvements, and technology for this change. Jensen comments, only in the last few hundred years has the human population grown to such an extent that nations have extended their political reach across every terrestrial part of the entire globe. Unquote. That should reinforce how unique a period of time that we live in right now, you and I. We live in an unprecedented time in all of world history. Here's what he says in conclusion. A straightforward reading of the Bible leads to a specific, detailed anthropology for the entire globe. The book of Genesis names Adam and Eve as the ancestors of the entire human race. In combination with other scriptural passages, Genesis puts the date of their creation by God around 6,000 years ago. Genesis also describes the fate of their descendants. But all but Noah and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives were destroyed in the global flood. We just read about that a few minutes ago. The flood occurred around 4,500 years ago. Of the four male survivors of the flood, three received the Y chromosomes from the same ancestor, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were all direct descendants of Noah. All three inherited the Y chromosomes from him. Naturally, this implies that all males today descended from Noah, three sons. Or to flip the equation around, males today should be able to dial their Y chromosomes differences to zero to Noah in just 4,500 years. That's on page 69 of his book. Dr. Jensen goes on in his book to demonstrate that this is in fact the case regarding the DNA across the spectrum of that they have marked up and identified across the world. All their DNA lines up to three starting points. That journey continues today. He says in his book, please prove me wrong, and he testifies, prophesies that if they keep gathering DNA from people across all cultures in the world, they will all eventually go back to Shem, Ham, or Japheth. It's pretty interesting. And he's got a PhD from Harvard in genetics. What the three sons did as a result of Noah's actions generate the curse on Ham. And let's go back to the story now. This little story right here is interesting. But I'm asking God, what do you want us to learn from this? Because we need to learn something from this, okay? Just one comment from Dr. Leopold in his commentary. It is not the young and untried Noah who sins. Like, what was this man doing? Was he crazy? It is the seasoned man of God, ripe in experience, who here is brought low. Unquote. We have no way of knowing Noah's heart or his reason for this moment, and I take that the lack of information to indicate that what brought about this unfortunate event is less important than what came from it. Is this a condemnation of drunkenness? Well, we learn about that in the Bible. Is this a condemnation of sleeping naked? I don't know. That's not the point of the story. What we learn from the story is what happened with these three boys, because he prophesies, look in verse 24, when Noah spoke from his from his wine, when he awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So he curses his grandson, who wasn't even part of this thing, because Ham's his dad, and he blesses his two sons, who were part of this. Puzzling. Leopold reveals it in his commentary that the Hebrew text indicates that what Ham did, look in verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the vineyard, of the soil, and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. He says that the original text says he actually was delighted to share the bad news. And herein lies his moral sin. And the two brothers are like, "What?" And they said, "We got to do something to cover up Dad." That's the essence of the story. Ham's action shows disrespect, clear disrespect for his father, writes Dr. Leopold, and merited his father's wrath. Uncovering oneself was dishonorable, and Noah's son should have quietly covered him up. His son should have done that, not gossiped about it to his brothers. Unquote. Ham had no compunction to honor or request or respect his father, and that would have been condemned by any culture. Let's talk about something for a few minutes, blessings and curses, because that's what Noah says right here. The Hebrew text seems to indicate that Noah understood that something amiss had happened while he was sleeping and either figured it out or after a brief inquiry got the facts and speaks a curse on Ham's son Canaan, and weaves into that curse a blessing to his two older boys, Shem and Japheth. Three different times he curses Canaan with the words, "A servant of servants you shall be to his brothers, and let Canaan be his servant." Look in chapter 10, verse 6. Just jump to the next chapter. We're not going to read this chapter. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. So Canaan is actually the fourth of four boys. He's not the oldest son. He's not the only son. He's one of four boys. And one of them is called Egypt, one of them is called Cush, one of them is called Put. So the curse goes on to the fourth child, the fourth son. Okay? But what Ham's action did was point his descendants towards poor choices and evil consequences for generations. And in the Old Testament, there are two terms, and you probably know this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. There's sin, and that's when I just make a foolish choice. I tell a lie. I steal something once or whatever else have you. I make a promise and don't keep it. That's a sin. And what's an iniquity? An iniquity is a pattern of telling lies. It's a pattern of stealing. It's a pattern of not doing what you said you were going to do. It's a pattern. And in this story right here, we see something land on us. It's like, okay, were there patterns involved in all that stuff? I don't know. But the prophecy points in that direction. So, my ancestors do matter, but my choices matter more. That's what I got out of this text. And let me read some stuff out of the Bible for you so that you just see what's going on right here. The Word of God speaks of forgiveness for sin and for iniquity, both things. It's definitely in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. That's where David had his commander count the people. And his commander said, "We don't need to do this. We got plenty of people, etc. Just do it." So he did it. And, of course, he got punished by God, and 70,000 people in Israel died because of it. Psalm 32, verse 5, This is what David says. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover, and I did not cover my iniquity. Separate those two things. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The pattern that I've had in my life to not trust you, I'm asking you to forgive me for that and for the sin of asking my commander to count the people. So think about that for a minute. Inside this text right here is a sin. But the iniquity that's planted inside of that, as far as all that's concerned, is really important. And I want you to think about that as we close out here today. There's sin in my life, and then there's iniquity in my life. And those two things need to be addressed separately. We need to be fully aware of it. David uses the exact same terms in Psalm 51, verses 2 through 5. Forgive my sin and my iniquity. He had this sin in his life, and part of his iniquity was chasing girls. He was married to 8 women, had 19 boys and a girl from all these different women he was married to. That's King David. He had an iniquity in his life. He couldn't say no to a pretty girl. So let's draw some conclusions. Let me first finish up that little piece right there, then I'll jump to the conclusion. The pattern that went before me, or the pattern that I find myself practicing, does not excuse my choice. It may help me understand why I made that choice, but it is still wrong, and I should know that it's wrong. And I will still be held accountable for it. There are some choices that can leave heavy fingerprints on those who come after me. Make those choices carefully. That's an important point that I think comes right here. Did Ham realize that this choice would actually cause harm to numerous generations? He had no clue. None. People make choices that are just completely mindless, and it deeply affects people for generations. I was having a revelation about this whole sin iniquity thing one day, and I called my uncle, who's an intuitive guy, thinks about stuff deeply and so forth. I was a church guy, and I said, "Hey, Uncle Philip, I want to ask you a question. This is probably the first time anyone's ever asked you this question, but what do you think is the iniquity in our family?" And before I could say family, he told me what it was. He knew instantly what it was. And I thought to myself, he might be right. So that's what it is. You know, and I won't go any further than that, okay? let's draw conclusions right here, because we'll touch on this at the end. Japheth, Shem, and Ham, all those guys are listed in chapter 10. Look in verse 2, the sons of Japheth, and then they're listed right there. Verse 6, the sons of Ham, and then there's a big long list of names right there, and where they all lived and so forth. And then Canaan's father, verse 15, he gets special privilege through here because he's a character in the last story. And then verse 23, the sons of Shem. Okay, they're lined up just like that. And they should remind us of Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6. I want to read this to you. This is what it says. And I've used this text to speak to my former classmates when I went to my 50th reunion last year. Here's what the verse says. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So that says two things. Every choice that I make is my choice. I don't get to blame the people from my past. I don't get to blame the environment that I grew up. I don't get to blame any of that stuff. That's bogus nonsense. It just really is. I have a choice in front of me, and I can choose to do the right thing, or I can intentionally blame my circumstances and do the wrong thing. And then he says, I want to bless you because the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I don't have that burden on me right now with this choice. But when my iniquity comes at me like a steam engine, oh, it's just so hard to back away from that. It's really difficult. And all of Canaan's relatives fit in that category, unfortunately. They were the Canaanites. The people who battled with Israel, the Girgashites and the Hittites and the Arvites, all these ites that were in the land of Canaan, they were all Canaan's descendants. They hated God's people. An adult is someone who takes full responsibility for their choices. We don't blame other people. We don't blame, you should have been in my family of war, on and on and on. And I've heard it. I've listened to it. I've said it sometimes. Those things can explain what I'm doing, but they don't give me an excuse for it. Okay? That can be hard for some people to hear. This is important. The sons of Japheth make up people groups that are prophesied to attack Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And will be punished by God. The sons of Ham make up Egypt, and they enslave the Hebrews for 400 years. Nimrod is part of Ham's family, and they built the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar and moved on from there to Assyria and built Nineveh. And from them came the Philistines and Sodom and Gomorrah. Shem leads to the Hebrews who came from the family of Abraham, but in that family came the entire Arab race that hates the people of God and propagates Islam. So none of these sons produced a clean family line. None of them. They all had their issues, and that takes us back to making wise choices for ourselves so that we point those who follow us in the right direction to make wise choices. We will each stand before God and answer for our choices. Okay. An adult is someone who takes full responsibility for their choices. As hard as it is for me to say that and to hear it, it's true. You don't get to back out because someone left you with some bad choices. Okay, next. Choices matter more than family iniquities. Okay. Here's the second conclusion. The fruitfulness that is enjoined in these verses is primarily speaking of physical progeny, but the New Testament challenges God's people to be involved in spiritual children and grandchildren. Sons and daughters who walk in the works and ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way of God, and we are called to walk in it. And one more. Genesis 6 through 9 is referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 7. I'm really happy that Marlena chose those verses this morning for our call to worship. Part of the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the conviction of things not seen. Noah believed God, and that belief took the form of obedience that resulted in the construction of the ark. He didn't believe God about salvation at the cross or the coming Messiah. He never heard about the Messiah. He believed what God told him to do and simply acted on that belief. He obeyed God. The only one of millions of people on the face of the earth. That's faith. Faith is simply believing God and acting on that belief. This belief and obedience is at the heart of becoming an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 7b in that text. Faith is believing and acting on that belief is a matter of life and death. Lots of other interesting things in here. Dr. Jensen's book has all kinds of cool stuff in it, but we didn't have time for all that. But as I read this text, I think to myself, the most important piece to this whole thing is the choices that I make. I don't know why Ham made those choices, and it doesn't matter. It just reminds me that I'm going to make choices today. You're going to make choices this week. We're going to make choices as a church this year. The CMA is going to make decisions that affect us all, et cetera, et cetera. But when we stand before God, none of that stuff's going to matter. What did I decide to do? that honors God. Everything else is water under the bridge. It's the environment in which I live and act. So let's choose to make choices today for the rest of our lives that truly honor God, and let the chips fall where they may. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that you've made some promises and you're not going to go back on it, no matter how corrupted this world becomes. You're not going to destroy it with the flood. And I pray that we as your people, every person right here, will choose to make choices. No matter what happens around us, no matter how bad things look, how difficult the situation is, how challenging the right decision is, we're going to do the right thing. And we're going to pass on to our children and our grandchildren decisions that truly bless the future, even if it costs us. So embed that idea, that commitment in our hearts today, no matter what's going on, and help us to walk in the works and ways of Jesus Christ. We take that challenge seriously for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.